All right, as we announced last night, we would be having actually our first business meeting, a serious business meeting anyway, at the end of second session on Sunday. We are about to conclude the transition period and begin to finally adopt bylaws for Makarios Bible Church in order to comply with the state mandates and that sort of thing, and also to set forth boundaries under which believers must function if they intend to be a part of this local church. And secondly, as we announced previously, if you were a member in good standing of Grace Bible Church, you will be accepted as a member upon request up until Sunday, but not after that. After that, you will have to go through, pardon me, you will have to go through the membership qualifications as set forth in the bylaws, should they be adopted, assuming they are adopted. So that will occur on Sunday, so consider this the second formal announcement as per the old constitution of that meeting, and we will do that at the end of second session. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where we are working on verses 4 through 6. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we recognize from the teaching of the New Testament that we will all ultimately be evaluated by Jesus Christ himself, that we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated for the things we have done in the body. And ultimately, of course, the Bema Seat is not a place of punishment. It is designed to be a place of honor and reward. So for the believer that understands the principles of Bible doctrine, knows how to get in fellowship, knows how to apply them, can do it with the right mental attitude, a lot of factors go into divine good production. But for the believer who understands these things and does them, every increment of application is up for an increment of reward according to God's eternal plan. And so every believer is exhorted, knowing this ahead of time, to make certain that they live their life in as compliant as all as possible with the Scriptures, so that they can ultimately, of course, excel at the Bema Seat rather than being among those whose work will be tested by fire and reduced to ashes and cinders. That what is not rewardable will be burned up. What is rewardable will be given an increment of reward according to God's will and according to his understanding of what would make each individual believer happy for eternity. And so these rewards are carefully tailored to each individual, given the nature of your niche in the angelic conflict, the fights you had to fight, the things you had to overcome. And it was different for every church, as we saw there in Revelation. So that is why we are here, of course, is to continue to challenge our thinking, to continue to carry on with the next increment of doctrine, or to be reinforced with increments that we already know under the principle of repetition. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, put aside the sin nature. If it dominates you, you will not profit from the teaching, and do everything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention and concentrate. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of grace by which you have called us to your plan and by which you continue to deal with us, recognizing that you have provided many motivations for us to serve you, not the least of which was your eternal love in offering your Son as a sacrifice for our sins. But beyond that, the promise of rewards for diligent service, and even the threat of divine discipline for failure to orient to the plan serves as a motivation for us to more properly serve you. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in terms of living grace, encouragement, and all the things that come to the positive believer who seeks to do it right in order to comfort them in the angelic conflict so that they can continue to fight the good fight to the very end. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon is now moved here to another aspect of human life that is fairly prevalent out there. We have all seen it in the culture. We have heard about it even from our youngest days as children under the concept of keeping up with the next door neighbors and all of that, and why people are motivated sometimes to do what they do. We certainly are not, as Solomon was not, against human productivity or against legitimate competition that sharpened a person. What he is bemoaning here is the fact that many people do the things they do not for the purpose of legitimate competition or not to sharpen their skills or any of that, but rather to put one up on the neighbors, to put one up on those around them. And they will work very hard, and if they skillfully work at their jobs, they'll meet with success. But if it's all done out of an ill-conceived spirit of competition by which you are trying to make someone look bad or trying to make yourself look better, either from envy, jealousy, whatever the motivation is, Solomon says that this is another form of vanity and striving after the wind. At the end of the day, what do you have? Who's ahead in the game? The one who went out and labored to one-up his neighbor, or the neighbor that got one-up? They both die. So neither is ahead in the game. The only one who's ahead in the game, of course, as most people in America think, is the one with the most toys. He wins. And that's not true, but that is the mentality that rules out there. So I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of, and they've supplied result of here, I think rightly so, comes from the source of rivalry, competition. And the idea here is even... again, jealousy, envy, however you want to, and even into animosity, that people get upset because somebody's got more than they have. Or they get upset because somebody does not give them, quote, their due. You didn't give me my due. Well, I didn't realize from the scripture that that was my job to run around giving you your due. I didn't see that somewhere. I must have been absent that day. I got to run around, pat you on the back, make you feel good about yourself. That's not the pastor's job, near as I can tell. Well, the pastor loves the congregation. He wants them to excel spiritually. He's smart enough to recognize the angelic conflict out there is a pretty nasty place. And the feel-good mentality that's promoted by the fundies and other groups doesn't get the job done. And if you feel good from applying doctrine and all that, and you get a legitimate compliment, that's fine too. And there's a time and a place for that. But again, there's a time and a place for all these things. So again, here, people get into this, they develop animosity because, oh, somebody didn't tell me I did good enough. I've heard that over the years till I'm sick of it. Oh, what have I got to do, run around and prop you up every 10 minutes so you can make it spiritually? Well, nobody did that for me, and I don't think it needs to be done, frankly. I think a lot of believers have just gotten flat out soft. And they get into this kind of stuff, jealousy, animosity, bitterness, vindictiveness, all this kind of stuff. And why? What do they got? When it's all said and done, what do they have? A bad mental attitude and a lot of time out of fellowship. That's all they have. And a lot of wasted opportunities to apply. So again, the rivalry here, the animosity, the jealousy, the envy, all these things come from a man and his neighbor. The term is broad, and I think intentionally so. So it's not just your friend or your next door neighbor. And you wouldn't really expect to go out and try to do this to your friends, would you? I wouldn't think so. But any, associates, people around you. The idea here is the word is broad, and I think it's broad for a reason. People get cranked up about anything, it seems like, almost. And they're always trying to win. As a matter of fact, I was watching today on one of the national stories that broke. Apparently the Patriots cheat. Like other football teams don't. None of them have ever bent the rules. Oh, but they got caught cheating. Now that's the big deal, is they got caught. And what are they trying to do? Trying to one-up the other team, trying to beat them. I mean, that's it. But to me, athletic competition, any competition, if you've got to cheat to win, what's the point of playing? It's not even a fair competition at that level. You got to cheat to win? No, you don't have to cheat to win. And to me, that takes all the real competition and real rivalry out of things. I mean, legitimate competition. So unless someone gets his hands, this idea in our head, that Solomon is now saying, oh, therefore, what's the next logical response to this? Well, then I'd be better off not getting engaged in this stuff. So the fool, however, now the opposite extreme, is somebody that says they won't get engaged to the point of doing detriment to themselves because they're lazy, they're stupid. And the fool, again, is not a person that is typically mentally deficient. That's not to say that some fools are not mentally deficient. But fools in the Bible aren't always mentally deficient. They just reject the way of wisdom and substitute their own self-chosen course of action. And it leads them down a path that leads ultimately to destruction, but the fool doesn't see it. The fool is careless and wanders on ahead. So he doesn't tend to concern himself with stuff like that. So the fool can fold his hands. Now he offers here, again, as a way of counterbalancing this. And you see this sort of tension, I think, that exists throughout this book, is that he'll make one statement and he'll try to counter it with another statement from either his own experience or, in this case, I believe both of these, verses 5 and 6, are both Proverbs, current Proverbs of the time. And Solomon then cites these to say, hey, but wait a second. Don't think I'm advocating a lack of diligence here. Don't think I'm advocating laziness, stupidity, that sort of thing. But everything, again, that he says here is true. All too often, this is how people operate. Out of again, bitterness, jealousy, vindictiveness, spite. Because they either can't get what they want, or somebody's beat them to it. So, God forbid that should ever happen. Well, I've seen that this all happens. The fool folds his hands now and consumes his own flesh. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. And I think we were down to the point of dealing with this first proverb about the fool. And again, I think you have to consider that in any situation, you have extremes. The fool over here, the extreme fool. The fool in the extreme even denies God. Well, that's really stupid. He lives in a world God's created and denies God's existence. That is really, really stupid. And then you have the exceedingly wise man over here. And you got all sorts of nuances and subtleties anywhere in between you. You got wise people that occasionally may act foolish. And you got foolish people that, well, a stop clock's right twice a day, isn't it? So you can come across, and sometimes a fool can seem wise just by keeping his mouth shut. So you can't really tell if he's wise just because he did that. So you have all these extremes here. You have, well, it's two extremes, and then you have everything in between. And Solomon, as he will throughout this book, counsels a course of moderation continually. And this is strange for a man that was so given to excess. Because clearly, he sets forth here at the first part of this book, and everything you could write across it, especially in chapters 1 and 2, just screams excess. And he was given to excess, and so now he counsels moderation. Well, I think he's probably learned something. Even the great wise Solomon was still learning at the end of his life. There never comes a time when you're not. And you're never going to get to a point in your Christian life or your spiritual growth where you're going to be able to say, I've got it all figured out. I've got everything. There's no point at which I can even grow spiritually at this point. I am maxed out. I have achieved the ultimate degree of spiritual ultra quality, highest quality super grace, or whatever you want to call it. Pick a name for it. Well, you're never going to get to that point. And you're never going to get to the point, if you're very smart, where you can't learn. Because you're going to find out, you know, obviously you don't know it all. And you're going to find out things you don't know. And sometimes you're going to find out, to your chagrin, you're going to end up with eggs on your face. Oh, I didn't see that coming. And other times you're going to find out, and it's going to be, you know, timely. Somebody says something to you, okay, it's timely, I get it. And I understand, and you learn it, and you don't have to learn the hard way. Now, those are the easier times, but unfortunately that doesn't tend to characterize the human race, does it, in terms of the way we learn. So while some here have suggested that Solomon is advocating, they're trying to make this proverb about the fool a positive thing. It's not. And advocating a lifestyle of idleness as being superior to this lifestyle of competition and rivalry. Well, the fact is, what we'd have to say is neither one of them is superior. Both have their inherent problems. So again, people who suggest this, I would say, you know, that Solomon is not here trying to tell people to pursue a life of inactivity. And if you carefully read the book, and as we go through it, I think you'll see he never opts for laziness or idleness over productive work. He just does say that you have to recognize the limits of productive work. No matter how productive you are, no matter how much you get ahead, in all of this, you're going to die. So keep it in perspective. And I believe if I could sum it up in a few terms, one of the things I think this book is all about is perspective. And it gives us a perspective that other books in the Bible do not give at a certain level. And some perspectives, as we'll see, are very consistent with what we find in other books of the Bible. So, the proverb here again, point 25, we'll pick up there, indicates that those who pursue a life of inactivity are to be labeled as fools, which clearly disparages any lifestyle that lacks in diligence, and we looked at all those verses. And again, all those are from Solomon's own writing, so we know that that was sort of his belief about the thing. 26, we are introduced to the fool and his losing way of life in chapter 2. One should be aware that the fool is not one who is mentally deficient. I should have said there necessarily, because some people can just be dumb. I mean, mentally dumb. They're slow. They have no real skills. They can't write intelligently. They can't read very well. They can't do mathematics. They don't understand science. That person that is mentally deficient, I recognize, they can also be a fool. But that person that's mentally deficient can also be very wise. So mental deficiency is not the qualification here for being a fool. Not to say that some fools are not, but just to say that that is not the primary focus of the term. He is not someone who cannot learn the truths of wisdom. Wisdom says, repeatedly, throughout the scriptures, I'm standing out in the streets, I'm busy, I'm available, I'm shouting out at the head of the busy square, come in, you fools, you naive ones. Give up your stupidity and your folly. And yet, the fools ignore wisdom. Say, well, wisdom's not here, wisdom's not around, I can't get wisdom. Well, that may be their take on it, but guess what? Wisdom says, I'm always there, I'm always around. If God does not provide for positive volition, then God has got some real serious problems that he's got to consider in righteousness. If people want to know the principles of the truth and they say, well, I can't get the truth, well, then the problem lies with God, I would say. But I don't believe that personally. My doctrinal grid doesn't tell me that. My doctrinal grid tells me God takes care of positive volition and he jams up the negative. That's what my doctrinal grid tells me. So B, rather, he is someone who chooses to operate apart from the principles of wisdom, since he refuses to listen and learn the truth. And that's another, we'll get a big dose of that in chapter 5, about when you approach the plan of God, when you approach the house of God, for all intents and purposes today, we would say, when you come to Bible class, shut the hell up and listen and learn. That's why you're here. And Solomon gives some very good examples here of people that come in and they're all too quick to talk. They think they got it figured out or whatever. I don't know what they think. But he says, look, you're going to learn a lot more by listening than you are by talking. Hence, the reason you have one mouth and two ears. God may have wanted you to listen more than talk. We'll see in some cases the fool, and of course this would be the extreme, doesn't even acknowledge the existence of God. Other fools are aware of his existence but simply ignore his plan or blow it off or whatever else they do. Some probably just ignore him, hoping he'll go away. Others say, well, I don't even care if he's there. It doesn't matter to me. I'm going to do what I want. D, the fool is one that does not properly fear God, and he demonstrates his arrogance in any number of ways. And that was the one I think we finished up with last night. You don't have to look at a fool very long or listen to him very long to figure out he's a damn fool. It doesn't take very long if you're discerning and you want to figure it out. Now, there are some people who like to stick their heads in the sand. They don't want to necessarily be discerning about the people around them. They say, well, they're okay. They're all okay. Well, if everybody's okay, I'm okay, you're okay. That's your philosophy, huh? No, that's the philosophy of the 70s that we found out didn't work. Even in the cosmos, it didn't work. And it surely will not work with the truth. We know that the truth is always in the minority. So we saw all those verses last night, Ecclesiastes 4, 5. Again, if you see a fool out on the road, you'll know he's a fool. He'll make it plain to you. How will he do it? I don't know, but he'll do it. Give him time. The fool apparently delights in exposing the fact that he's an idiot. He's not content just to be an idiot. He wants to expose it to everybody. The fool's maybe an exhibitionist, I guess. I don't know. E, the fool that rejects the sound principles of the truth and ignores the good advice that is made available to him, which eventually leads to disastrous results. And this is the passage to which I alluded earlier, Proverbs 1, 20 through 33, where wisdom gives people every opportunity to orient. And then when they finally don't orient, wisdom lowers the boom on them. Boom! And then when wisdom lowers the boom, believe me, it's lowered. And wisdom won't turn back and change your mind and say, oops, I made a mistake. Wisdom says, this is the way it's got to be. You've had your shot at it. You had your shot at the truth. You rejected it. You substituted your own ideas. You wouldn't listen. You didn't like advice. You didn't like being rebuked and reproved and all that. That goes with being a believer in any sound church. That's the pastor's marching order, so you got to believe you're going to get that. Proverbs 1:20, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts up her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her saying, how long, O stupid ones, will you love being stupid? Oh, we've got to tone it down. This is the Bible. I know. Okay, how about naive and simple-minded then? They're not really simple-minded in the sense, or naive in the sense that they choose to be. That's the bigger issue here. And how long, scoffers, will you delight yourselves in scoffers? And how long, fools, will you hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof. A reproof is simply, again, telling you that you're wrong. That's the nature of doctrine. We're all going to get it. It goes with the territory. If you can't take being told you're wrong, you're never going to succeed in life, period, as a human being, let alone under sound doctrine. So turn, and I will pour my spirit out on you. I will make my words known to you. But are you willing to listen? That becomes the bigger issue. I can't listen. I won't listen. Okay, that's your choice. But always be aware that that's your choice. It's a volitional decision. It's not a matter that it's not there. Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my advice. That's what counsel is. I will also laugh, and you did not want my reproof. You didn't want to have it pointed out where you were wrong in your thinking, how this is weak and stupid. And people today, all they want you to tell them they're nice and good and make them feel good about themselves. Well, that's not, number one, that's not me, and number two, that's not even sound doctrine. That's not even good in any organization. I mean, do you think they practice at it? IBM or GM or any of these places that have been successful through the years? No, I suspect that they've been demanding. They've had high quality control and all these types of things and, you know, all this. Sure, you want a motivated workforce. Everybody would, I would think. But I guess the question gets into how do you motivate people? If the truth doesn't motivate them, where are you going to go from there? That's the bigger issue, I think. So you didn't want to be told you're wrong. You didn't want my advice. Fine, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm. Kind of like the one outside. You see it brewing when we were coming in? Pretty impressive, wasn't it? Did you really want to go driving into the middle of it? I didn't. But I mean, I wasn't afraid of it. But the whole idea is that the storms of life, the things are going to come. You're not going to avoid them. Nope. Positive believers, negative believers, they don't avoid them. None of us avoid them. They happen. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel, my advice. They spurned all my reproof, so they shall eat the fruit of their own way. Let them go. And that is one of the things and I believe it's in the book of Hosea, but I'm not sure. But I think there's a verse in there, if I remember right, where one of the most challenging things I think that's ever said to people is when, or one of the most damning, let's put it that way, is when God looks at Ephraim and says, leave him alone. Just leave him alone. I'm done with him. Leave him alone. And so here's wisdom. Wisdom's done with these people. Comes a point where, hey, you wouldn't take it? I'm moving on. I'm wisdom. I'm moving on. I'm not going to sit here and just keep stretching out my hand to idiots all day long. There's enough idiots out there to keep wisdom busy all the time. For they will be satiated with their own devices. See, they all have their own little plans, agendas, these little things they're doing. Even though they're fools, they're still busy we might say. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. So again, that's the problem with the fool, is the fool rejects wisdom, and then there's disastrous consequences down the road for this activity. If the fool does not repent of his folly, he's done. He'll eventually be done. That's the problem. That's the challenge to all of us. That's the fear of God right there. You better be afraid of that. That, hey, I could make a series of bad decisions. Oh, yeah. You can make a series of bad decisions in 2 weeks. It'll wreck you if you choose to. Now, you may make your bad decisions slower. Stretch it out to 2 months, 2 years. But if you continue to make these bad decisions headed down a path that is undesirable, you will come to irreparable damage at some point. So 27, in this particular context, the fool is the type of person that is lazy, uninspired, and does not produce anything of consequence. 28, he simply chooses to drop out of the rat race. Well, that's one philosophy now, isn't it? Drop out of the rat race, join a commune, and, don't worry about it. Grow your own veggies. Get up when you want to. Go to bed when you want to. Don't pay taxes. It's one way to live life. Some people do that. As a matter of fact, isn't that very much what the whole monastery situation was about in monasticism? Withdraw from society. Do all this. This very much smacks of even, the monastic system. But they did, at least I would have to say in their defense, they tended to promote hard work. They tended to promote diligence. But the whole idea of just dropping out, I'm out of the rat race, I'm quitting, I'm finished. Sit there and fold your hands and we'll see what happens. Well, 28, he simply chooses to drop out and fold his hands, which is an idiom for laziness and inactivity, which eventually leads one to poverty. Proverbs 6 through 11. And the reality is, if you watch a fool and a lazy person and somebody that gives themselves to inactivity long enough, you'll find out that they're going to be bankrupt. Financially, fiscally, they will go down the tubes. Now, the only hope is they can find somebody dumb enough to pay their way for them. And but one of the things, and it's in Proverbs too, is if you go into a financial situation and you bail a fool out once, you're going to be doing it again and again and again because they don't learn. And I love this one quote, the quickest way to fill the world with fools is to deliver them over and over again. They'll remain in their folly. Proverbs 6 through 11, go to the ant, you sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. There's our phrase, a little folding of the hands to rest. Well, what are you tired from? You haven't done anything. I'm worn out. But you haven't done any work. How do you get worn out from doing nothing? Well, it's tougher than it looks. Your poverty will come on like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. And we don't even need to read the other one. It very much is a rehash of what is exactly said there. The only difference, I think, really, is this was the one where he goes by and he observes the wall of the sluggard. Yeah, the field of the sluggard. He sees, he doesn't take care of his things, essentially, is what it boils down to. He's not willing to put in the requisite work to make sure that things are taken care of and maintained. And that's the one here. I saw it, verse 32, I reflected on it, and I received. I looked, and I received some instruction. So 29, the latter portion of verse 5 has been debated as to what Solomon intended by the phrase, consumes his flesh. Again, 30, some have attempted to make it a positive thing by suggesting that Solomon is pointing out that even in an imperfect world, fools often have enough to eat without being diligent. We like to call it, the social support system that we have. You have all these things you can go to and get help if you're lazy, poor, and stupid. And the Bible's not for all that, by the way. That's nothing more seriously than socialism. And the reality is that doesn't work. But that's not what, I mean, but some of us suggest, and I at least acknowledge that they looked at this and said, well, the fool folds his hands and consumes his flesh. They're essentially saying his flesh here is a synonym for his food. But I don't see Solomon ever uses basar in that way at all in his writings in Ecclesiastes. He doesn't use basar for food. So 31, this would suggest that the person that refuses to work or plan ahead can beat the system and is actually to be commended. Well, if that's true, then we all ought to do it. Let's just all, you know, why not? Why bother? Let's all drop out, not work. We'll have plenty, right? We'll be taken care of. What about living grace? Well, that brings up some interesting things, doesn't it? Now, I don't think here, this is not a positive thing. He's not commending the fool that doesn't work. He's not saying he'll have enough anyway. That's not his point. 32, this must be rejected for several reasons. A, first, the term fool is always used in a disparaging fashion. And it's never used in Ecclesiastes in a positive sense. The fool is not an example to be emulated. And if he were saying that this all works and some people beat the system, then wouldn't that say, well, that's an example you ought to emulate? I mean, you could do that and get away with it. Or be blessed in it even. Not even if you didn't get away with it, maybe you'd be blessed in it. B, secondly, this interpretation understands the term basar, flesh, in the generic sense of meat, and takes it to mean food. Now, I do understand that the term is used that way in the Bible. However, again, as we'll see, for instance, Exodus there, 16, it's used in that sense there. Exodus 16, and I'm pretty sure this is when they were ready to kill Moses and Aaron once again. And they had the manna provided for them. They alternated between wanting to kill Moses and Aaron and just wanting to go back to Egypt. Or sometimes they wanted to do both. Kill Moses and Aaron and then go back to Egypt. But that went on for quite a lot. And here in verse 3, you get this sense of, this is how basar is used here. Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. God, they're grateful, aren't they? They got delivered from their slavery, their oppression, that they cried day and night about. And then when God delivered them, they cried about that too. They didn't like the provision after that. Well, God delivered you from all this. Well, I don't like the way he did it. I don't like Moses. I don't like Aaron. And I'm tired of manna. Manna bread. That's all we get. Manna cookies. Manna cake. Manna meat. Manna roast. Manna enchiladas. It's all manna. And they hate it. We sat by the pots full of meat. Oh, how lucky we were back then. Some people are so dumb they forget how bad the past really was. That's been one of the things I've observed over the years in the realm of doctrine. People have forgotten how bad the fundies really are. And maybe some of them need to go out and have their nose rubbed in it again for a while. Until they wake up and say, hey, wait a minute, this wasn't what I signed up for. But those of us that had our noses rubbed in it for quite some time, we're not anxious to go back. So the idea here is that why would they be so quick? Why would they even want to go back to Egypt? What? That doesn't even make any sense from a human standpoint, let alone a doctrinal standpoint. I mean, you were a slave race. And again, for those of us that have come out of the fundies, I never have seen this infatuation that people have with returning to this fundy form of church government, this fundy form of doing things, this fundy form of evangelism, and all these things that people want to go back to do. So I'll be standing at the door on the way out to shake your hand. And you're saying, good sermon, preacher. I'll kick you. No. Preacher's an offensive term to me. But those of us who had our nose rubbed in it for years, we know. We're not anxious to go back. But I've seen people that they're, for some reason, I don't know, they want to go back. They want to go back to Egypt, where it's warm and secure, I guess. Whatever. Forget how bad it was, did you? Well, we sat by the pots of meat. Yeah, those were the good old days, the pots of meat. And we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Yeah, that was my plan. Moses said, I got up, thought about it, that's my plan. Exodus 16:12 also, you see it used the same way there where God deals with this. Now, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel, and speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat. Now that's the word basar, so you wouldn't translate it. You could translate it flesh, but it's the flesh of animals is the idea. And in fact, it was the flesh of quail, which is really pretty good if you've never had it. It tastes like chicken. So he's heard all this and says, look, in the morning you'll be filled with bread. And so they get, you know, he gives them some diversity in their diet, but that's not good enough either. They're still going to end up wanting to kill Moses and go back to Egypt. See, however, a study of the term as Solomon uses it in Ecclesiastes reveals that it is never used in the generic sense. It always refers to the human body. The first place there he used it was in 2:3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate. You would certainly not translate it here, meat or food. How to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. So again, the physical stimulation that one provide that comes through wine, you know, the mild euphoria, the relaxation that comes over you, all that. Okay, so he explored all this. And matter of fact, he explored it to the nth degree, and he found out, of course, that it provided nothing in the long term. It's not anything that... but anyway, so he was exploring there with body, and then you see it again. It's used in 11:10. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body. There, again, you wouldn't understand this in the term of food or flesh. He counsels them to avoid mental attitude sins that ultimately bring judgment into the body itself, in fact, if not dealt with. And there are doctors today who will tell you the very same thing that Solomon said 3,000 years ago. And also 12:12. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Again, the physical aspect, the flesh, it wears you out. So here he's talking about the fool consumes his own flesh. He's talking about actually literally cannibalizing himself. The immediate context suggests that Solomon is presenting another extreme. Or actually, in this case, we might say the first extreme. The rivalry is sort of that happens out there, but the extreme would be to be a fool and never do nothing. I'll take that back. He's presenting another extreme. The rivalry is the first extreme, the extent to which people will go. The fool is the second extreme, and then the middle of the road of vice is going to come in the third, the next proverb, which would contrast with the competitive, aggressive person in the previous verse. 33, still others have advanced the idea that consuming his flesh refers to taking advantage of his relatives by sponging off them. And as we know, lazy people who will not deal with issues of life and all that have to sponge off of somebody sometime, don't they? Because they're not paying their own way. So therefore, either somebody has to pay for it or they go without. They cite these verses. By the way, I don't think that's his primary goal here, but I'm not saying that that could not be a side effect of what happens to the fool, certainly, or the person that is content to deliver the fool repeatedly. Genesis 29:14. Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh, and he stayed with him for a month. Of course, he comes in, you know, he doesn't have a job, doesn't have any money, as it were, and just sent out with whatever he had in his house. As his mom, they packed, and he left relatively quickly, as you know, if you know the story of Jacob. So he sponges off of Laban for, Laban is a monetary version. So the good thing is he won't sponge off of Laban for long, because Laban won't put up with it. And they cite these types of verses. Again, I don't think this is the primary emphasis of it, but this is a fallout for the person that does not work. Somebody's got to support them. Somebody's got to. Or else they, you know, eventually just wither up and die. 37:37 also, or pardon me, 37:27 is the next one. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. In this case, they saw, you know, hey, we can't really, you know, we can't kill him because he's our flesh, but we could sell him. That we can live with. Wonderful people, aren't they? So, again, they would think, you know, the idea was you wouldn't sponge off your own flesh, but they, you know, like I said, they wouldn't kill him, but they'd sell him. Well, 34, while it is quite likely that the sluggard will impoverish his relatives as he impoverishes himself. And I might add a caveat here, only if they allow him to. Only if they allow him to. Solomon does not use the term flesh, again, in this book to refer to anything but one's fleshly body. So 35, consuming his own flesh essentially means the fool cannibalizes his own body, which will eventually, I mean, if you gave enough time here, he would eventually starve himself to death. He would sit there with his hands folded, no doubt waiting for a handout, somebody to take care of him. And ultimately, he would just sit there and die. He would waste away. And that's what he's got in view here in this second extreme, that the person that opts for that view, that approach to life, is going to suffer the consequences. So 36, the few times that consuming one's flesh is mentioned in the Bible all have to do with those that are famished and under severe divine discipline. Isaiah 8:21, for instance, is one of the times. And I think this idea of consuming his flesh does get into the principle of divine discipline for all this activity as well. This failure to work. This failure to be diligent. This foolish lifestyle that the person has chosen. Isaiah 8:21. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. And then they will look to the earth under and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. And the idea here is, of course, they don't have any food. So their starvation is also, again, part of divine discipline, I'm convinced. 9:20. And actually, the land is burned up, and the people, verse 19, are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand. Wow. Sounds like a nice place to live. But are still hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but are not satisfied. Each one of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. And together they are against Judah. In spite of all of this, God's anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. And also the last one, 49:26, again, this emphasis on severe famine and having to consume your own flesh is, one, obviously it's a hallmark of the fool, we know that now, but I believe that there's a certain divine discipline attached to it. 49:26, I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. They will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And so this is a verse about discipline on their enemies, which is, you know, way better. You want to be on that end of it. 37, therefore the verse must be understood in the sense that the fool is lazy, lacks diligence, and does not produce anything or provide for himself. And ultimately, finally comes to poverty. 38, it would seem that Solomon is immediately attempting to head off anyone that might suggest that since rivalry and competition were a waste of time, one should opt for a life of laziness. And I think that's why that proverb comes immediately on the heels of that, is he saying immediately, nope, don't assume that. In the second proverb, point 39, Solomon strikes a balance between the indolence of the fool and the aggressive rivalry that occasions some of man's inhumanity to man. 40, the juxtaposition of the previous two verses may have left the impression that neither work nor idleness are desirable. Since the first springs from some ill-advised competition, and again, can be envy, jealousy, even animosity, whatever motivates it, and the second approach is characteristic of fools, produces nothing and leads to disastrous results. So 41, this proverb is another one of the better than sayings that are used in Ecclesiastes to attempt to resolve the tension that exists between two opposing points of view, neither of which may be completely desirable. And so, when Solomon does this, this is one of his favorite ways of doing it, in fact, is he will say, well, given all of this, and this is Solomon's, what I would like to call, his roundabout way of offering advice without offering advice. He just points out that something's better than something else. And this is his way of offering practical advice for how to live in a world that's filled with vanity and all these other undesirable things. And so if something is better than something else, then the wise person would opt for the better thing, would seem to be the logical conclusion. And the fool would opt for the, you know, some other thing, whatever. But the idea here is this is another way, and I think, again, because of the nature of his audience. And again, when I talk about the audience was designed, this was designed for younger people. Recognize, of course, that even though it was, obviously it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so you can be mature. And that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And so it eventually, obviously, as it goes to the younger generation first, it works its way out to a much wider audience, now up to and including church-age believers, which was never his intended audience, trust me. He had no idea there was going to even be a church age. He had no knowledge of that doctrine. But now his audience is far bigger than he ever imagined, in fact. And he wondered if he'd be forgotten. He said, "Everybody forget me when I'm gone." No, we don't. We remember you, Solomon. Now, how do you feel? Oh, dead. Still dead, yeah. Tenaciously clinging to death to this very day. Well, the point is, we do remember him, though. And so some of those extreme sayings in the beginning, which, you know, yeah, the human race does have a short memory. But as it turns out, maybe if you're really righteous and God uses you and all of that you may have a very long memory. You don't know. Even with the 6-second MTV attention span human race that we have now, some people still remember Solomon. So let's give him his credit. Okay, well, anyway, where are we here? The proverb, again, is another one of the better sayings, because there are some viewpoints in this book, again, that are in tension with one another, that represent alternate ways of thinking about the same thing. And how do you resolve the tension? Well, maybe the tension can't always be fully resolved, but if one thing's better than another, well, then take the better course of action in all of that. That would be his advice without coming out and saying, "Now, here's my advice, do this." And again, if you're writing to younger people, it's very easy to turn them off because they don't tend to have attention span. They don't tend to listen. They don't respect the wisdom of age and all that. And they don't respect doctrine at some level. And in fact, they're very naive, even when it comes to God, at some level, younger people are. And we're going to get that again in chapter 5 will be coming up. That they don't tend to have a sufficient fear of God sometimes and don't recognize the serious nature of what they're doing, even when they're in the middle of some disastrous courses of action. So 42, it should also be understood that proverbs are not always designed to make unconditional claims. One must recognize that a proverb may be applicable in certain situations and not applicable in others. And this is the most famous one, I think, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, where he actually juxtaposes two opposite proverbs. Now this gets into the ministry, the leading ministry, I think, of God the Holy Spirit. And in doctrine we have, in some cases, we have doctrines which would appear in our theological grid to be in tension with one another. How do you reconcile grace and righteousness in a perfect way? That's difficult. Because if you're going to extend grace to the exclusion of everything else, then it doesn't matter whatever anybody does, you just keep gracing them out forever. And if you do that, well, then what do you have? You actually will end up with anarchy. That's what you will end up with. And you will also end up with a world full of fools, too. And then you have righteousness. When do you have to lower the boom on people? When do you have to rein them in? When do you have to do all that kind of stuff? And those two things are in some ways in tension with one another. And the positive believer, the serious believer, I think, wants to learn to reconcile those in a way that's commensurate with God's will and compatible with both principles, righteousness and grace. And so you have these verses like, help those who are poor. And then you have a verse that says, if you don't work, don't eat. How do you know which doctrine to apply on any given occasion? See, and sometimes you have to be, you're going to have to learn to think critically and subtly about some things. Some things aren't that easy. Some things are easy on the surface. Okay, I see that. That's easy. Okay, I know how to apply that. Other things, you may be scratching your head. Well, which doctrine applies here? That's when you have to rely on prayer, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine and all of that. So here you have one where he's actually juxtaposed two completely different points of view, two completely different pieces of advice. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Sometimes you're wasting your time to talk to certain people. They've demonstrated they're fools. Why give them an audience any longer? Because if you do, what's going to happen is ultimately you are dragged down to their level. And that's not what you want. Okay, so now I know. Okay, God's will, I never answer a fool. Oops. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, so that he be not wise in his own eyes. Well, now which is it? Do I answer him or do I don't answer him? And again, the issue depends on the situation. And we're not discussing here situational ethics, because we're not talking moral issues here. What we are saying is you got to pray about it and think about it. And there are times when you are best served to just keep your mouth shut. And then there are other times when you got to listen to fools spout off their stupidity and you got to stand there and answer it. You have to figure out the time. Jesus answered the scribes and the Pharisees on a bunch of occasions. And yet when he got before Herod, he wouldn't speak a word. And then when he got before Pilate, he would give him some answers, but not very many. So this is where you get into the principle of wisdom. John the Baptist never appeared to offer much of an answer to anybody. He was this rugged guy that lived out there and called people names and threatened them and told them, you know, you better get it with it, and if you don't, God's going to get you, and blah, blah, blah. And I'm here to present the Messiah, and I don't care what you got to say, you brood of vipers. And Jesus, on the other hand, was much more sociable and amenable, went out, went to parties, and made wine for people. Nice guy to have over, I guess. And did all these things and was completely different in his whole approach to things than John the Baptist was. Yet, which one of them was in the will of God? The answer, both of them. Because God's wisdom called for two completely different lifestyles on two men at the same time on the planet. And so here you get these proverbs that present this tension. Well, how do you know when to answer and when not to? Again, I think now it becomes the resident doctrine in the soul, discernment. But if you aren't being discerning about people, you're not going to be able to work through this. So you got to be able to call a spade a spade and see people for what they really are, even if it's painful to you personally, and then apply the situation. As God, the Holy Spirit, lead you. You pray about it. And you don't, you know, if you go into it arrogant, I always know what to do. Well, you'll fall on your face. Well, 43 here, the proverb of verse 6 indicates that rest is to be commended over labor. And again, the whole point I want to make in 42 is that proverbs are not always unconditional. You can't just cite a proverb and make it the law forever. It's a proverbial expression about a particular aspect of life that people have seen to be true. But it doesn't mean it's etched in granite and that it always works. Proverbs don't always work. And that's, again, that's some of the tension of Ecclesiastes, where the traditional wisdom of the day said, God blesses the righteous and jams the wicked. And so, I mean, Solomon acknowledges, we see in life that's not true. It's not always true. It doesn't work that way all the time. But the proverb in verse 6, again, here indicates that rest is to be commended over labor, which should not be surprising, given what Koheleth has already stated. I mean, he's labored himself into, you know, oblivion at some point with all of his projects. And certainly he would have come to see the value of rest. That hard work just wears you out. 44, the noun nakath, rest, denotes a physical state of motionlessness. Rest, a quietness or rest. It is also used to refer to a spiritual state of inner peace or security. And 45, however, one should note that Solomon commends rest, peace, quietness, etc. He does not and is not commending laziness. Do not make that assumption that simply because he says some rest is good, he's telling people to be lazy. That's reading far too much into his words. He's not saying just because you should rest some that you should be lazy all the time. 46, the Hebrew term for hand is the noun calf, which denotes the palm of the hand when it is stretched out. Again, the idea is, you know, this. Even what you could hold here, just in the palm of your hand without trying to grasp it, just what you could conveniently fit there, is better than what you can get this way sometimes. And that's the point he's making here with the, and you wouldn't get that from reading it in the English, I don't think, although they do make a distinction and they say fists as opposed to hand. 47, the contrast here is between the balance that should exist between rest and labor. One does not need two handfuls of rest or two handfuls of labor. I assume he uses the one palm as opposed to the two to indicate sort of a balance in this, that sometimes you need rest, but you never need all work all the time. And we have a proverb like that, don't we? Maybe Solomon would understand, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Maybe he would know what we meant by that. And that's true, that people that labor themselves into, what, an early grave mostly, that's what they usually end up getting for it. They ruin their health, their family lives, all these other things, but man, they're working hard. They're getting ahead. They're accumulating details. And their bank balances are swelling. That's good. It's got to be good, right? It's the American dream. So again, the contrast here is between a balance. And again, Solomon, as we might figure out, counsels this more moderate approach rather than these extremes. All right, well, I'm not going to quite get through this. I thought I could finish this up tonight, but we will wrap this up on Sunday and continue on. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.